Exodus chapter 20. We're going through the Ten Commandments, and tonight we're going to check out commandment number 2, and we are looking at this from sort of the traditional Hebrew perspective. I mentioned last week how, as Christians, normally the first commandment is verse 3, you shall have no other gods before you, and then the second commandment is you shall not make for yourself any idols, but it is interesting that according to Hebrew tradition, the first commandment for them is verse 2, I am the Lord your God. Not necessarily a command to action, but a declaration of truth. And it's interesting to look at it that way because the first commandment then and the last commandment have nothing to do with actions. It all has to do with our attitude of the commandments in between. Because by the time we get to the 10th commandment, it says you shall not covet. And that has to do with the desire of our heart. And so the first commandment being, I am the Lord your God, and we talked about all the wonderful things in verses 1 and 2, the reasons why we worship the Lord and why we want to follow these commandments. First of all, because God has the authority. I mean, if you're going to worship anybody, it might as well be God, right? And so he declares that he's our God, and that beckons me to worship him. And then secondly, he tells us in verse 2, he was the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And we talked about how God alone is our Savior. And why would anybody want to have any other God? A God that's not going to lead you into freedom, a God that might lead you into bondage. And there are many gods in this world, false gods, demons, ideas, mentalities, mindsets that lead to bondage. There's addictions. There's one true thing in this world. There are enemies to our soul, and there's a terrible path that people can take. But God is a God who loves to save us, and also we learn from the first commandment that God loves freedom. God saves us because he loves us, and God wants us to be free. It was for freedom that Christ set you free, the Bible tells us in Galatians. Therefore, don't be subject to a yoke of bondage. The Spirit of God is called the Spirit of freedom, or where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Jesus said, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The Lord loves for us to be free. And all of these things are sort of God's wonderful declaration to us of who he is for us. And the fact that God likes to redeem people shows us that he loves us. And the New Testament tells us that we love him because he first loved us. All of these, within verse 2, color the rest of the commandments, knowing, therefore, who we should love and serve. Now, Jesus would take these 10 commandments and summarize them in 2 commandments. You remember that? When somebody asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandments? Now, keep in mind that Israel is going to be at this mountain for the next 57 chapters, all the way up into Numbers when they head on out. They're going to move out from there, but throughout all of the book of Leviticus, God is going to give them rules and regulations for worship. And the Jews actually start counting from these commandments, and they'll count 613 commandments. But these are different. These are capital commandments. They're major commandments. They're not just ordinances or ceremonial laws. These 10 are the great 10, but then Jesus brings them down into 2. How many of you remember what those are? Somebody asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's true. And what Jesus does there is he summarizes the first half of the Ten Commandments, the first 5 commandments. It was given on 2 tablets of stone. And so the first tablet of stone had to do with our relationship to God vertically, how I love God and how I worship God. And Jesus sums it all up with, you shall love the Lord your God. It's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't say, you will worship the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, or you will give to the Lord your God, or you will serve, or you will slave away for the Lord your God. And it's so beautiful the way that he tells us that we ought to love the Lord. That is a relationship. And the commandment of God is a joy, to be in a relationship with our Creator. And that's what we look at in the first half. Now, how about the second commandment? He says the second one is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second half of the Ten Commandments, or the second table of the law. It has to do with how I treat my neighbors. No murder, no adultery, no coveting, no bearing false witness, and so forth. And so how I treat my neighbor is also important to God. And really, all of these things, if we did them, we would have perfect peace in the world, and we would love our neighbors. There would never be any hostility. Wouldn't that be a great world? Are we living in the perfect kingdom of God yet? Nope. Eric would be out of a job. He wouldn't have anything to do. You know, he's a police officer, and you know, Juan and Doug, some police officers in our church, what would they do? They just sit around and maybe traffic tickets. They could write traffic tickets because I don't, you know, that's an ordinance, but wouldn't it be a beautiful world? All of our prosperity would go toward blessing other people, but God here in the second commandment, he's going to say it in verse 3 and then explain it in verses 4, 5, and 6. Let's read it together. You shall have no other gods before me. He explains, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is the atmosphere or the supernatural world, or that is in the earth beneath, that is on planet, or that is in the water under the earth, that could speak even of the underworld, of demons, fish, and all those things. And then God says, you will not bow down to them nor serve them. That is to do obeisance or to humble yourself before them. He says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. There's so much here we learn about God. In all of God's commandments, we learn something about his personality and something about his nature. He just told us in the first one that he loves freedom and he loves people and he is a savior and a deliverer. Now he tells us that idolatry is the same as hatred toward him. I don't think most people, if you ask them, do you hate God? They say, no, of course not. Well, do you worship other gods? Yeah, but I mean, I don't hate God. I mean, but God says that that is hatred. But worship, God likens to true love. And he says in verse 6, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And this is where we get what Jesus says, you will love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. So here in this second commandment, we are told that we are to have no other gods before him. Some other versions say besides him. Some people get the idea, no other gods before him. Well, I can have a god behind him. He could be my number one god. Lord, you're my favorite god, but I got some other gods that I really like too. No other gods beside me. Well, how about beside me? Can I have some other gods? People get the idea that God just wants priority in their life. Can you imagine a husband saying to his wife, you are my favorite lover. Wouldn't fly, would it? Wouldn't happen. Or a woman saying to her husband, you are my favorite husband. Do you have any others? No, actually, the word before me in Hebrew is before my face. And the idea there is God says, you shall have no other gods in my range of vision or sight. There shall be nothing before me. And God sees everywhere. So essentially, God is saying, there will be no other gods in your heart, in your mind, in your life. And keep in mind that God sees even to our intentions. And so God wants us to worship him in purity. You know, some years ago, they did a poll on this commandment, and they asked people if they had followed it. And 76% of people in the United States of America said that they had never broken this law. And I think the reason for that is because we don't really have idols in our country. We don't bow down to statues. We don't bow down to graven images. But it's interesting that John the Apostle, the very last phrase of his first epistle, 1 John, he says, beloved, keep yourselves from idols. So we have to ask ourselves, what is an idol? What is a false god? And when you think about what you trust and what you hope in or what you believe in, Jesus sums it all up with a pretty broad definition. You will love the Lord your God with your whole heart. Now, have you done that? Oh, well, did you think about God every moment of the day? Were you giving him praise with every action? Did everything you do, did you do it for the glory of God? Were you celebrating his strength? Were you doing it in gratitude? Or were you doing it for selfish motives? All of a sudden, this commandment isn't just a speed bump to slow me down. Oh, sure, I keep that commandment. But I begin to realize that I really don't want to, in my fleshly nature, want to worship God. I want to worship me. I want to worship me. The Bible says that we are created in God's image. And now here God says, you will not make a graven image or a carved image, but many times we can actually worship ourselves or worship our mind or worship our ideas. And that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is sort of a personification or making our cravings or our lusts into some icon or deity or statue, and then pursuing that with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it's been the same for all of history. And even though in the United States of America, we don't maybe necessarily worship Molech. Molech was the god of power, and to worship the god Molech, you had to offer your babies. People would offer human sacrifice into the arms of the molten, red-hot god Molech, and they would be sacrificed alive. And they would do that for power because by giving up your children, you keep all your resources. And all of you know who have children, it is a tremendous effort on your part. Your life changes completely. You give your life away to those children. But without that, then you can gain power. And so, well, we don't worship Molech, do we? Well, not really. But we do abort millions of children. You remember that video that guy James O'Keefe made with Veritas, the news outlet that he created where he put those hidden cameras on himself and his girlfriend, and they went into the Planned Parenthood clinics around the country, and he was acting like her pimp, and she was acting like one of the call girls that was being used, and they were just talking about how they could work it out with all of his girls that he had working, and he was saying, hey, well, some of my girls are like 12, 13 years old, and they're like, that's okay, just bring them in. You know, they didn't know they were on camera, and he was just filming the corruption of Planned Parenthood, who receives federal funding. Not long after that, he did another video where he got with a higher-up, the executives of Planned Parenthood, and he had people that looked wealthy and part of pharmaceutical companies, and he had them, and they had hidden cameras on as well, he had them start talking about how they could purchase baby parts. And all of these Planned Parenthood executives were talking about the going rate for intact retinas and baby eyeballs, and Planned Parenthood sells baby parts to pharmaceutical companies all over the world. And it just came out, and he released all of these videos that the United States government funds a company that tears babies out of the womb and then sells their eyeballs and their tissue to pharmaceutical companies. And we think, oh, those horrible people that worshiped Molech in the old days. What kind of hypocrites are we, huh? Right? Remember the outrage, you know, in the government? Oh, this is horrible. We have to stop funding Planned Parenthood. And then they never stopped funding them. They funded them anyway. And so we are a nation that is as guilty of worshiping Molech as Israel was. Oh, well, not personally. I don't do that. Yeah, but we're part of it. You know, we're part of a nation, and we're the conscience of our culture. Well, you know, what about Ashtoreth, goddess of fertility? And how would they worship this goddess of fertility but by sexually stimulating themselves? Well, we think, well, we don't go up onto the mountaintops and, you know, have orgies among the groves, do we? Well, not on the mountaintops, but in dorm rooms and on video sites. And boy, we're as guilty of pursuing our lusts as they were. Oh, we don't call it the same thing. They were more honest than we are. We do it, but we lie about it. We call it free speech. We call it the First Amendment, freedom of expression. Do you know in the United States today, I don't know if I should, there's some young kids here, I don't know if I should talk about these things, but this is the way it is. It's illegal to pay for sexual services, but it's not illegal to pay somebody to star in a film making sexual services. So all somebody has to do to make prostitution legal is film it. And then it becomes art. And the levels of hypocrisy and delusion that we have in the United States of America, while we chant God bless America and think that we are righteous and that we deserve some blessing from God, we deserve nothing, but we cry out for mercy. We cry out for mercy. See, these are gods. These are false gods. And the Lord says, you will have no other gods before me. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus would also say, you will seek first the kingdom of God. I'm challenged by this commandment. I say, well, have I sought first the kingdom of God? And let God add all these things to me. You know, another poll after they found 76 or 3 out of 4 people said they never broke this commandment. They asked teenagers what their priorities were in life. And their number one priority was a college education. Number two, to have a comfortable life. And they went on, you know, to find the right person and so on. And number 14 was to have a strong Christian faith. I've never violated this commandment about putting God first. But what's your priorities? Well, a lot of money, college education, good spouse, nice house, good car, comfortable living. Oh, yeah, and by the way, I also think I might want to be a Christian, number 14. Or how about trusting the Lord? You know, we trust the Lord, but they did a survey. This was some years ago. It's a little dated by the answers. They said, in whom do you trust? And they asked a large sample of people, and 40% of the respondents said the number one person they trust in the world was Walter Cronkite. How many of you remember Walter Cronkite? Hey, you young guys don't. Let's just substitute Walter Cronkite for the news media. Now, how trustworthy is the news media? The news media doesn't exist in the United States of America. They're just a political arm for the Democrat Party. It's crazy. Have you watched during this election season? I have to confess to you, I read tons of news, and I was just, smoke was coming out of my ears on the way to church this morning, and I'm praying that God doesn't let his word get tainted or spoiled by my righteous indignation. But it's amazing the amount of lies that people are fed, or just the complete obfuscation of truth, where the most blatant crimes have been committed, and the news media doesn't even cover it. You guys know this whole story about WikiLeaks, right? And Assange, who's in the embassy in London, you know, 4 years ago, he sought asylum and founded WikiLeaks with another guy. And they just started, you know, because Hillary Clinton deleted all of her emails and then had them bleached with this high-tech program so that nobody could ever recover them. She went through all that trouble and then claimed she didn't know what happened. You know, those were just her yoga routines and whatnot. But why in the world would you go through a BleachBot program to delete your yoga routines? Anyway, this guy Assange had hacked them and got those emails, so he started releasing them. Now, 1 month ago, his co-founder of WikiLeaks was found dead. He was an older person. He was in his 70s, but they didn't release the cause of death. Now, just 2 days ago, Assange's lawyer was found dead under a train. He was killed. 1 week ago, the United States government put pressure on England to shut the internet down of the embassy where Assange is. So you see these dark tentacles of Hillary Clinton reaching out and strangling the truth, and yet 40% of the people in the United States say they trust the news media more than anything else. After that, 26% of people asked, in whom do you trust? They said the Pope. 6% said Billy Graham. 3% said, I trust God. Even though every transaction we make says, in God we trust, really it should say, in money we trust, or in me do I trust, or in the media. Nobody ever broke this commandment to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, you pursue pleasure and you seek first your own happiness and your own kingdom, and you trust the news and the entertainers and the politicians and not God, and yet we claim in all of our hypocrisy that God is number one. Really? 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 Let's be honest. You know, this isn't a speed bump to slow me down. It stops me in my tracks. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. We're not righteous. We pledge allegiance to one nation under God. Ronald Reagan said, if we forget that we're one nation under God, we will just be one nation gone under. And our nation needs to turn back to God. And this is why any culture, well, on an individual basis, and then in a family, and then in a neighborhood, and then in a community, and then in a nation, if you go away from this commandment, you will destroy everything. You'll destroy everything. no other God before me means that we don't add God to our lives and add God to our plans and add God to our goals, but I conform to his life and his plans and his goals, and those are found in the Bible. Years ago, there was a bumper sticker that said, God is my co-pilot. I don't know, have you seen one of those? They haven't been around in a long time. They were around way back in the day. And then somebody made a spoof on it, and they said, dog is my co-pilot. And they would usually have a dog hanging out the passenger side with a tongue flapping in the wind. I always thought that was a strange bumper. Why would you want to be driving if God was there? Don't worry about it, Lord. I'll take the wheel. If God was there, why would you want to be in charge? It was a harmless little gesture to say that God's always with me. But I thought, if God is with me, I don't even want to be up there to try to tell him how to drive. Lord knows I can't let my wife drive without telling her how to drive. She hates it. I just try to buckle up, just be quiet. I was like, why are you in this lane? This is a slow lane. You're going to miss the light. You know, why'd you turn here? You know. And if God's like that, and I'm constantly telling him what to do, better for me to get locked in the trunk and shut up until we arrive at our destination, and he lets me out and says, I got us here, rather than me driving and trying to give all the instructions. Well, listen, to have other gods, not only in verse 4 does it say you'll not make yourself a carved image, and then it adds there to worship or bow down. It doesn't only speak of statues and engravings and symbols and shrines and trinkets and amulets. It's not just the pagan gods of the Egyptian pantheon or the Greek or Roman pantheon or even the Norse gods. It doesn't speak of the gods of the Canaanites or the ancient world, of just the god that they worship for power or rain or fertility or for blessing, you know, Baal, Ashtoreth, Molech. It doesn't just speak of all the pagan gods of witchcraft, the gods of nature and the trees and all of these fairies and different things of Wicca. It's partly true, but as I mentioned, it all has to do with those things that we worship with our pleasure. The world has always been and will always be filled with idols. That's why from the very book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, there is this one symbolic nation that is the sort of the birth mother of all idols, and that's the Empire of Babylon. Babylon was the rise of false worship, where they worshiped human beings, they worshiped their government, their leaders were made into deities, and they were told, and the children were told from a young age that this president came down because God gave him to us, and he's the son of God. Even today in North Korea, that, you know, Kim Jong-un, he's supposed to be a descendant of God himself when his grandfather was dropped off by a stork in China. You know, that's the story, and that's the official, you know, teaching in their elementary schools. And they worship his pictures, and they cry, and, oh, save us from the evil Americans, and they go on and on. It's the biggest cult in the world, North Korea. It's not just talking about pagan gods that we might think, but it speaks of the deification of our own lusts. And here what God is telling us, first commandment, you know, I am the Lord. I have authority to do this. I have saved you. I'm your deliverer. And thirdly, I love freedom. And then just in general, I love you. And then he tells us you won't have any other gods. And so he gives us the knowledge of what we would call monotheism, that there is one God. There is one God. There are no other gods. Now the Bible tells us there are spiritual powers, there are principalities, there are demonic forces, but they're not God. What does this tell us? If there is one God, one creator, then we shouldn't worship the creation, first of all. But it also tells us that every single human being was created by one God. And if that's the case, the human race is a human family. Here's the problem with false gods is that if you have your God and I have my God, we're going to want to fight to see whose God is better and whose God has provided us more resources or made us tougher, made us smarter, made us braver. And that's the history of mankind, is clans and cultures and tribes and nations clashing to see whose system or whose religion or whose worship was better. I mean, think of Goliath standing in the valley there, challenging Israel and challenging the God of Israel under the banner of their god, Dagon. They worshipped a fish god. You know, the Philistines were seafaring people, and they worshipped like a merman, you know, like a half fish, half man. And, you know, because they, you know, they fished, and they needed to worship the god of the fish. They needed to worship the god of the sea. So they had this giant fish man, and they made statues, and there he was. And there was Goliath challenging Yahweh by his god, Dagon. And David came down and says, you know, you come to me and you taunt the armies of the living God, and you come with a sword and you have a spear, but I come in the name of the Lord. And so God has constantly defeated. That's what he did in the Exodus. He defeated all their gods to show that they weren't gods. And so if we worship false gods, what we will end up doing is beginning to get in tribal, local fights, because you have your deity and I have my deity. My God is the God of the mountains. Your God is the God of the valleys. And we believe our God is stronger. And you have these intramural type fights because of false gods. But if we all recognize that we're all human beings, then there ought to be a dignity and respect for one another, because you are created by God in the image of God, and I was created by God in the image of God. Immediately, there ought to be a respect. And that's the way it should be. And if we're just one family, then all human life has the same value. And if all human life has the same value, then we all have an equal moral standard for everybody. And so when God says, thou shalt not murder, you can't go to a different God and get another opinion. You know, in Islam, they worship Allah, but that is not the God of the Bible. That is a false God, because that God says murder and lie and deceive and cheat and rape and pillage. It's a false God. And so this commandment leads to true peace. Now, there's all sorts of things that can be worshipped. Here God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Some older versions say a graven image. It has to do with crafting an idol or anything that is in heaven above. Now, as I mentioned, that could speak of anything that is like the sun or the moon or the stars. Those have been worshipped, right? People worship the planet Venus. They worship the moon, they worship the planet Mars. Of course, Mars is the god of war. Venus is the god of sexuality. The sun is the god of, you know, crops or life. But also people can worship angels, or they can worship birds, anything that is on the earth, he says there. That speaks of sort of the terrestrial realm. Just 6 weeks after this, Israel's going to form a bull out of gold, and they would worship it. Why would they worship a bull? Sounds like a lot of bull. But they worshiped the bull because the bull was strong. And they thought, if I worship strength, then I'll be strong. And if I go after that, then I'm going to become that. And of course, David did say in the Psalms that those who worship idols become like them. The problem with worshiping an idol is you become like it. You can't see, you can't hear, you become stupid or dumb, you can't speak. And so they would worship these false gods. And a bull, that people all over the world have worshiped the male and the female body. They've worshipped the phallic symbol. They've worshipped, you know, entire cultures worship a boner. That's what they worship. They worship the power of sexuality. They'll worship mountains. They'll go to a holy mountain, or they'll build a holy structure. God says, don't do that. Don't venerate a building or a tree or a mountain or a temple under the sea. He adds there, that's, well, there, Dagon was one of those. He was a god that was made half fish. But this also speaks of the underworld. It speaks of people that worship death. Necromancy is the worship of death and those that are departed. It's spiritism, medium, people that seek the dead for advice. Notice also what God says there about idols. He tells us, and he covers a whole gamut, heaven, earth, under the earth. He says in verse 5, you will not bow down to them nor serve them. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. What does God mean by that? To bow down or serve, it's kind of the same thing put together in different ways. He says to bow down or serve. To bow down means to do obeisance. It means to humble yourself. God says never humble yourself to an idol. Never lower yourself. Never bow down and give your faith, your trust, your homage to something that is made up. Don't defer to a false god. Don't trust a false Don't lower yourself to it, to bow down. But to serve also means to work for or to worship. In Hebrew, the word serve and worship is the same word, and it's the word work. God says, don't work for it. You know, there are some countries where people will go out and feed their idols while their kids are starving at home. India has 300 million deities. 300 million deities, and you'll see their temples. You'll go to Cambodia and you'll see the people terrified of the local deities and the gods that dwell in the river or the tree or the beehive or the ant hill. And they're afraid of them. They're afraid of demons. And they serve them. They feed them. I thank God that we don't have to feed him. How much could you feed God? Like everything, right? It's ridiculous. It's absurd. God doesn't need us to feed him or to provide for him. So God says, you will not bow down or serve them. By the way, we should mention here that God is not against art. God is not against art. Because he says there in verse 4, you'll not make a carved image. And we have to understand that to mean to make a carved image with the intent to worship it. Or don't make a carved image in order to worship it. God is totally for art. In fact, in the next chapters, he'll explain how he wants art to be used as part of the tabernacle. And, you know, his Holy Spirit would anoint specifically a man named Bezalel to provide tapestry that had the shape of angels and pomegranates and all different sorts of artwork that was part of worship. So God is for art. But the problem is that people shouldn't worship art. They shouldn't worship beauty. A lot of things can be worshiped that aren't bad in and of themselves, but the worship of it is bad. You know, people can worship patriotism. Well, I put my country first. Well, that's good, but God is first, right? Well, I put my family above all things, but Jesus said, if you love your father and mother more than me, if you don't hate them in comparison with me, then you're not worthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. Pretty serious words. Well, art, music, pleasure, love can be a wonderful thing, but even that. Somebody gave an example that if you put love above everything else, imagine your pet dog is there and then some stranger who you don't know, they're both drowning, and if love was the number one thing, you would save your dog and let a human life die. We know better than that. Human life is more valuable. So we don't worship love. We don't place priority on art or music or talent or power or anything. We worship the Lord above all of those things. Speaking of art, you know, it was interesting years ago when I was reading Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was sort of a prophet of his time because, not because he issued prophecies, but he looked at the culture and he looked at the philosophy of the culture and he saw how we were going and he sort of prognosticated what the direction of our entertainment and our government and music. And what he said was that art really had always been a way to express the beauty that God had created. That's what real art is when you take beauty and you use it as a means to an end of glorifying God. And that's what art is. But when art becomes a mean to its own end, then it loses its meaning. And so he said that, you know, you watch any culture that goes from art as a means to glorify what God has given, and then when they lose that, all of a sudden art begins to lose its meaning. He talked about painting. You know, there was a time when painting, you would paint like a pastoral scene, and basically it was a depiction of God's creation. Or, you know, Da Vinci would paint the Sistine Chapel, and it was a picture of creation and the majesty of God, and it all had so much meaning. But then as our culture moved toward humanism and away from God and into secularism, art began to lose its meaning. And you'd see something and say, what does that mean? Well, it's abstract art. It doesn't mean anything. Or music. There was a time in music. I remember studying music in college. I don't know if it helped much, but we were studying this period of history where instead of symphonies having form and an introduction and sort of a theme and a recapitulation, they went into what was called a cacophony or dissonance. There was a dissonance movement where people would just play all random keys and it didn't make any sense. They called it art. There was a movement in the art world called Dadaism, where they would cut up words in, you know, all these random words, and they would put them in a hat or put them in a bag, and they would just pull out words and line them up and say, well, that's art. And it was senseless because there was no hope, and it wasn't coming from a heart of worship. There was no redeeming quality. It was completely senseless, no nobility. God loves art. But if art is a means to its own end, it loses everything. I mean, look at our entertainment world today. I try to show my kids some of the classic movies, good movies. It takes patience. I watch some of the movies now, I just halfway through, I'm like, this is so stupid. What? You can't even. I remember years ago, there's, you know, movies nowadays, they don't even have like a good guy and a bad guy. Like the bad guy is the good guy. That's what I hated so much about Batman. Because he got beat up in every single scene of the movie. And I forget the one I hated so much. The whole world loved it. Everybody was like, I said, that's the stupidest movie. And everybody got mad at me because I hated it. And then I thought after a while, was I just in a bad mood when I watched the movie and I was going in hating already? But the problem was anarchy won at the end. And Heath Ledger was the hero while he blew up hospitals as the maniacal Joker, and everybody's cheering for evil. I'm thinking, what the heck is going on? Because our culture's flip-flopped. Our culture's flip-flopped, and then we have theater shootings and school shootings, and we have mayhem and chaos, and we wonder, what happened? I tell you what, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 happened. You stopped worshiping the Lord God. You started worshiping your own desires. You started worshiping your own art. You started worshiping your own intellect. You started worshiping your own pleasure, and yourself, and your family, and your neighborhood, and your community, and your nation is destroyed. That's where we are. That's where we are today. What's the solution? What's the hope for our nation? To come back to worship the Lord God, to serve Him alone, to stop creating idols, whether they be images engraven or whether they just be idols of our mind. Now, there are two phases of idolatry that happened for Israel. Two phases. First phase was that the people of Israel would worship Yahweh, but they would use an idol to do it. Remember when Aaron made the golden calf? They said, we don't know where Moses went. Just 6 weeks after this, you know, Moses would go up to get the law, and they go, we don't know where Moses went. We need something to worship. They didn't really have any faith because they didn't have the word of God. And so Aaron said, well, let's make a golden cow and do it like we used to do it back in Egypt. And so they gave their earrings and their jewelry, and Aaron did the exact thing God said not to do in verse 4, and he made an image. But then if you'll read it, you'll see that Aaron says, this is the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt. That's phase one. When you worship the true God in the wrong way, that's a problem. I need this to help me because I can't worship God in faith. I need an idol to help me. And so Israel would do that in their history. In fact, remember when the nation of Israel split in half, there was a civil war, and in the south you had the king Rehoboam, and in the north there was a new king. His name was Jeroboam. Jeroboam didn't want to worship a different God. He wanted to worship the Lord. But he didn't have the temple, and he was afraid that people would go from his country to worship the Lord at the temple. So he needed like a substitute to keep the people around. So he made it convenient. He made one temple in the north and one temple in the south of his country, just at the border, and he made two golden calves, and he said those were the Lord. And so when you worship the Lord, you do it through this idol. That's the first phase, is when you worship the Lord, but you do it with the assistance of an idol. And you can see that. You can see that today, the first phase happening even in our culture. You know, people worship trinkets. Maybe they even want to worship the true and living God, but they do it with icons. When I was a missionary in Russia, I was young at the time. I didn't know what, you know what an icon is? Anybody? We don't really have them. Cecilia, what's an icon? The frame is made of gold, but then the image is really old. You'll see it in Greek Orthodox Church, Russian Orthodox churches, and they're like a picture of a saint or Mary or somebody from history. And what they'll do with these icons is they'll just meditate on that person's life, and they'll sit there and they'll try to get a sense, a feeling, a vibration about their life. And they'll just kind of contemplate and meditate. They feel it, and that helps them pray. That's happening today. Even in the American church, there's a movement called the Emergent Church Movement, where in evangelical churches, they're bringing in what's known as contemplative prayer or centering prayer. They're using icons, pictures. They'll even sit at people's graves to try to remember their works and bring them into the same spirit of worship that they worshiped with. In the Middle Ages, the church was losing members, and so they started getting more sensational, and they started bringing in what they would call relics. Oh, the Holy Grail is traveling from church to church through Europe, and so people would come to see the cup that Christ drank with. And they could worship there and sense this power. Just an idol. They even had pieces of the cross. This is the cross that Christ carried. And one Reformation preacher said, there are so many pieces of the cross in different churches around Europe, you could build a ship with it. And they just one person carried it. There was one phase where they even had the pants of Joseph. They had the weirdest things. They would have somebody's heart. They would have a heart in a little box, and people would come and venerate the heart. Even today, people have a little saint on their dashboard, a little Saint Christopher, a little bobblehead doll, save them. And all the icons, Jesus is like a Jedi. You know, he's got this thing. You know what this is about? In the Middle Ages, they believed that certain hand gestures could produce miracles. And if you got it just right, you could, like a Jedi. These are not the icons you're looking for. You know, I don't know, something. How about a crucifix? How about a picture of Jesus? Now, there's nothing wrong with those in and of themselves, but the problem is by making them, by buying them, by investing in them financially, you begin to invest in them with your faith. That's why God says you will not bow down or serve them. Some countries, Roman Catholicism has moved past phase one into phase two. Roman Catholicism, sadly, has deleted this commandment. They don't count this commandment. They skip it. And they break the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, into two commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house is one of them. And then number 10 is you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So they skip this because you can go into, and it's not just Roman Catholics, Orthodox churches, Greek Orthodox, Roman Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. It could be any denomination. It could be an emergent church. It could be the church down the way that begins to use trinkets because it just helps me to worship. I just need this. You know, when I see this picture of Jesus, it really helps me to worship. There's this picture of like a surfer in California with this grubby beard, and like, that's Jesus? That's nothing like Jesus. We have no idea what Jesus looked like. And if God thought it was necessary for us to know what he would look like, there would be a sketch in your Bible. The Shroud of Turin. How about that? Anybody know what the Shroud of Turin is? That big cloth they think they wrap Jesus with, and there's an image of him, and people actually take that image. Do you know why there's no descriptions of Jesus in the Bible? So that we wouldn't worship a person or some picture. In fact, the Bible says he had no beauty that we should desire him. If Jesus walked in the room, you'd say, oh, there's some other dude, whatever, because that's not important. Because our hearts, they can slip into those areas. They can slip into things that are deceptive, but the Lord tells us to be careful about that. Now, here we're going to close with what we learn about God here. Notice what he says there at the end of verse 5, for I am a jealous God. I am a jealous God. Now, what do you think that means? Does that mean God is suspicious? Who were you talking to yesterday? Let me see your phone. Who are you texting? I want to know. I don't trust you. That's not what it means. In fact, you know, Oprah Winfrey, she said that when she was raised as a Baptist, when she read this verse, she said, she thought, God is a jealous God? Get over it. What kind of insecure God is this? And then she went on to say, the foolish thing is to think that there's just one way to God. And of course, she has been called America's pastor on belief.net. They did a survey, and they found that 33% of Americans say that she is more trusted to them than even their pastor or clergy. And so, but this does not mean that God is jealous the way we think of a jealous person. God says, I am a jealous God, but he doesn't think of it as God is jealous of you. He's jealous for you the way a parent is jealous for their child. I want the best for my child. And that's what God means to his people, and that's what God means to you. And really, it's related to the word zealous. Think about Jesus cleansed the temple, and it says, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. So you need to understand this. And in every commandment, there is some aspect of God's nature that is revealed to us. And this is one of those, that Jesus is fired up about you. That's how you can understand this, that God Almighty is zealous for you. We sang that tonight. He is zealous for you. He wants your good more than you can imagine. Did you know that about God? That right now he is so fired up for your good that he doesn't want you to fall into different patterns of thinking or idolatry or putting your faith in something, some magic beads, some special jewelry. Lady gave me this shirt one time because I said I had back pain. She said, made from some magic cloth, and if you wear it, you'll feel better. Oh, thank you very much. I didn't wear it. Put your trust in this. God says, no, put your trust in me. I'll give you the tools and the power and the wisdom to have what's best for you. Today, a friend was telling me that he and his wife might be able to buy a house. Man, I just got so excited for him. You know when something good's going to happen for a friend of yours? And you're just like, man, yes. And we were just talking about the interest rate and the location and how they're going to be able to do it. And I was excited about every little detail. So I remember what a big deal it was in my life for me and my wife. And it's just so great. And I was so excited for him. And it just reminded me that that's the way God thinks about you. Oh, you're getting married? Oh, that's exactly what I was hoping for. You're going to have a baby? That is so exciting. You're going to get a house? Your job is going well? You know, God is far more excited about your life than I think you are about your life. In fact, I know it's true for me because I'm not very excited about my life half the time. And that's a fault on my part. But God is zealous for you. So notice what it says. The Lord is zealous for you. He doesn't want to see you sidetracked. Then it says there, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations, those who hate me. What does this mean, visiting the iniquities? Does it mean that God is going to punish you for your parents' sin or he's going to punish your children for your sin? No, that's not what it means. Remember that guy that was born blind and the disciples were under the impression of the day that all sin is punished, and if somebody was born with an infirmity, it may be that they sinned in the mother's womb, or it may be that their parents sinned and they're paying for it. And so the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Remember that? And Jesus said, neither one. This guy was born blind so that God could be glorified in it. And he just blew away their whole philosophy. Because they were under the impression that, well, you know, if your dad did something wrong, then you're going to be punished, like voodoo. Jeremiah's day, the people had a saying. They said, well, our fathers ate sour grapes, so now our teeth are set on edge. Like my grandfather ate sour milk, and now I got a stomach ache. They said, it's their fault. And God told Jeremiah, don't talk like this. That's not true. Now, every person will be responsible for their own sin. But this also teaches us that there are consequences, that there are consequences to our behavior. And we do bear the consequences for our parents and even grandparents' decisions. It's true. It's true. There are effects of idolatry or sin or wickedness upon our children. If a person is an abusive person, those kinds of patterns or habits can be picked up by their children. It just happens. I was reading an article about Aleister Crowley, the famous occultist of England of the last century, and reading about his travels and all of his darkly wicked, evil things. And he would even include children in his incantations and perverted rituals. It was kind of a horrific article, reading all about him, and then he finally passed away. He had all kinds of heroin and syphilis and all kinds of diseases, and he had made such a stir in his culture. He was called the most wicked man in the whole world in many articles, and it says that less than a dozen people attended his funeral. I just thought, what a sad, pitiful life. And his children, of which there are many illegitimate, just lost, no father figure, so to speak of. Absentee father, just completely ruined, completely ruined. You think about parents that are violent or maybe alcoholics, or maybe drug addicts or criminals, and that seeps over and it falls onto their children, and their children learn it, and they begin to practice it. And that's what God says here. If you worship idols, your children will be led in that same path. But praise God, he can break that. He can break that. God says, but I show mercy. I visit the iniquity. That is, there are consequences, and there will be punishment, and it will affect following generations. But, that's a great but there in verse 6, but showing mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Isn't that great? Ooh, thank God that he has mercy. God shows mercy. Could you imagine if you had to pay for all of your ancestors' sins? If God came and said, hey, you know what? There's like 12 generations of perverted, criminal, thieving, violent, wicked people, and I'm going to make you pay for all of it. What if you had to pay for all the sins from Adam and Eve until you, if it was all put on you? That would be heavy. But that's what Jesus did. He took it all. He bore all of our sins. He paid for it all so that we could have mercy. He was treated with all the wrath of God so that we could have mercy. So God says, but showing mercy to thousands, and that may speak of thousands of people, but thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And that's where we finish, is that true worship is simply loving God. It's not feeding God. It's not cutting yourself for God. You know, the Baal worshipers, they would cut themselves. You ever see those weird rituals and rites in Southeast Asia where they pierce their lips and they stick skewers through their bodies? They'll even crucify themselves, and they punish themselves thinking that God is pleased by that. But that's not worship. You know what God wants from you? Love. That's it. Love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And by doing that, you fulfill all of these things. And if you love the Lord, you don't need an idol. You don't need an image. You know, if I go on a trip and I'm away from my wife, I might look at a picture of her. But when I come home, I don't look at the picture of her anymore because she's right there. And idolatry, if it's anything, it is a sign that somebody does not sense the nearness of the presence of God. Idolatry is an indication that somebody has lost the sense of God's presence in their life, and they need something in its place. But we don't need that. The Lord is with us. The Lord's with you now, and you can worship him by faith. You can have his presence. You don't need a picture of him. He's here. And the Lord promises to be with us wherever we go. So that's where we'll finish with commandment number 2. Shall we stand together? Close in prayer. Father, tonight we thank you that you are the only true and living God. And we thank you, Lord, that you are so much greater than any imagination or any creativity or any expression that any human being could offer. No matter how intricate or beautiful or melodic or harmonious the expression is, there's nothing in this created world that could fully and accurately portray you. The only thing in this created world that was ever worthy to be worshiped was Jesus Christ, God who became a man. And so, Lord, we worship you in him. And through Jesus, we come thanking you that you have forgiven us for all of our shortcomings. Thank you that you've forgiven us for not worshiping you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. But, Lord, your forgiveness only makes us want to follow you more. So tonight we pray that you bless us as we go. Help us to fellowship and help us to rejoice in you, Lord, knowing that you are zealous for us and that you love us. We lift our hearts before you. Keep us safe as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.